We are going to be in John chapter 12 this morning because it is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is a tradition in the church calendar where we consider Jesus, what they call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it's called Palm Sunday because when Jesus was entering Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the crowd that gathered to receive him and to welcome him into the capital city, many of them cut down palm branches or palm fronds. You can see some pictures of some fronds there on the screen, and laid them on the ground before him. It was the equivalent of red carpet treatment. It was a way of showing respect to Jesus, not merely as a religious teacher or a philosopher, but as king. Palm Sunday has, for most of my Christian life, been not my favorite part of Easter, to be honest. It doesn't have the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is at the very center of Christianity. None of the intrigue or scandal of Good Friday betrayal and arrest and so on. It doesn't have the injustice that makes your blood boil that you find in Jesus' condemnation by the Sanhedrin or by Pilate. And yet I find that Palm Sunday is growing on me. And let me share with you why from our passage this morning. John 12, verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Now, I know what you're probably thinking. That's got to be the least interesting part of the whole story, right? But as I picture what this was like for them, they saw Jesus go into Jerusalem. They were following him along as it happened. They took notice of it, but the significance of it, the fact that it was meaningful in the details, escaped them at the time. It wasn't until later on, after the cross and the resurrection, that they said, wait a minute, you remember what happened last week? That was talked about in the Old Testament. There was specific stuff that we were supposed to get in that, right? And the more I look at it, the more I'm like, oh, okay. Now, in today's parlance, we might say, I see what you did there, right? That's what's going on in this passage. They didn't get it until later, kind of like me. But as we dig into this account by the Apostle John of Palm Sunday, it strikes me that he shares this story and includes it for a specific reason. As it clicked afterwards, as the light bulb went on, he thought, I got to make sure other people know about this. And he told the story and included the details that he included specifically to help others have that same light bulb moment so that we would say, oh, I get what that was about. And so that's what I want to do. However, there is way too much in this passage for me to cover everything I want to cover in one Sunday. If you've heard me preach any length of time, you're like, we're not surprised. But it turns out Palm Sunday comes up every year, so I can cover just part of it today and come back to it next year and the year after and the year after. There's so much there. There's just a few things that I want to draw out this morning. Follow along with me in your own Bibles, picking up in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel! And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Try to picture that. Old time, there's no streetlights, there's no paved roads, there's just cobblestone, dust, simple kind of setting. And a crowd begins to gather because Jesus is coming into the capital city. The crowd that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, mixed group. A lot of different ideas of who this Jesus was. A lot of off-base ideas about who Jesus was. When you look at history, when you look at the rest of the Bible, you know that even his own disciples did not fully put two and two together until after the cross and resurrection. There's a lot of mistaken ideas. And yet, some of it they got. The prevailing wisdom of the day was that the Messiah would be a political, military figure who would throw off the Roman Empire's rule and oppression. I've known that for a couple of decades. I know that that was what they tended to think. And I always thought, that's kind of weird. Because I've never come across a passage in the scripture that leads me to think, oh, well, you know, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be a political figure. He's going to be a military. Like, I don't get that. And then it clicked for me this week. I know why they thought that. Because that's how God had tended to do things over and over in the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament narratives, the stories, the history sections, it tends to go like this. God's people mess up. They sin. They rebel against God. God says, oh, you want to play that game. They get in trouble. Some other people group invades and oppresses them. Eventually they say, mercy, uncle, God, please forgive us. We repent, we turn back to you. And God says, okay. Then he raises up some sort of military, political type, deliverer type person. The whole Old Testament book of Judges is that very story on repeat. And then the people are set free and they're an independent nation again. And then you rinse and repeat. That's kind of how the Old Testament stories go. So I get now, in a fresh way, why they would think, oh, if the Messiah is here, he's going to be a military, political kind of guy. And as we read the New Testament, we find out that's not who Jesus came to be. He did not rescue them from the Roman Empire. They were wrong about the kind of king Jesus was going to be, but they were right about some aspects. They were right that he was and is a king. They were right that he was the God-given king, and they were right that he was to be king over God's people. So when we read, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel, there's not a wrong word in that celebration. They probably had some goofy ideas when they said it, but they spoke the truth there. They were cheering Jesus as the God-given king of God's people, as they ought to have. And as they did so, they were simultaneously exactly right and exactly wrong. They're wrong in the whole military political idea, but they're right in thinking that Jesus is the God-given king over God's people. How do we know that they got that part right? Look at verses 14 and 15. John recalls and points out for us, his readers, that the specific manner of how Jesus entered Jerusalem, namely riding on a young donkey, fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy found in Zechariah. Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So he says, hey, that happened to fulfill this Old Testament prophecy. And that prophecy talked not only about somebody riding a donkey, but that this somebody would be king, right? King for those who are daughter of Zion. Zion's another name for Jerusalem. It's head of Israel, is the capital city of Israel. So it's saying, hey, Israelites, hey, Jewish people, your king's going to arrive in this manner. So they're right that Jesus is king. We know that that part's right because John connects it to the Old Testament to make sure we get that. Now, we don't fully grasp this because we're Americans. We're all about democracy, right? We, probably none of us, have ever lived in a monarchy. Western society, Europe, Canada, the U.S., we don't have kings in the manner that they did back then. Even England, still preserving some sense of kings and queens and so on, not like back then. Back then, the king was the king. The king could do anything he wanted, and there was no Congress or legislative branch. There was no Supreme Court who could overrule the king. If the king said X, X was the way things went. If the king said Y, that's what she did. Absolute authority. The king is in charge. He's not subject to popular opinion polls. He doesn't have to worry about a campaign for re-election. The king does what the king wants to do. And you know what? If you have a really good king, not so bad. And if you have a perfect king, that's really good. Would you really want a Congress getting in the way of King Jesus? I don't want that. Would you really want a group of judges saying, we object, you can't do that, Jesus? No. With a perfect king, it doesn't get any better. And ultimately, one day, Jesus is going to come back and be king over the entire world forever. That's what's ahead. Now, how do we get from Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago to today? How does this impact us, this idea that Jesus is king? Because last time I checked, we don't have a king in America. We have an elected president. And who sits in that office varies from term to term, cycle to cycle. And I got to be honest, I don't care who gets elected. Last election, this election, the election 10 times from now, whatever. None of them are going to be as good as Jesus. What's the significance for us today? Jesus is king, sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. He is my king today, and I owe a higher loyalty to him than I owe to the governor, than I owe to the president, than I owe to anyone on this earth. Jesus is my king. Is he your king? He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't know if you've encountered that anywhere, but that's biblical language to describe a biblical reality. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What that means for you is you need to submit to Jesus. You need to live your life the way that God calls you to live. You need to do what he calls you to do. You need to not do what he says not to do. You need to say, I'm going to get Southern on you. Jesus, take the wheel, okay? Let Jesus be in charge. Stop trying to do it your own way. And I know every one of you struggles with letting Jesus have his way in your life, at least sometimes, in some area of life. Maybe you're really good about it with your Bible reading. Maybe you're really good on Sunday mornings. Maybe you're really good with your family, but man, when you get to work and you got that coworker Bob that drives you nuts, right? Whatever it is, I know we all struggle with that. We need to increasingly relate to Jesus as our King, because that is what he is. Another way to say it is Lord. And he's the only one who can be entrusted with that sort of authority and power and never mess it up. We, Christians today, need to receive Jesus as the God-given King over God's people, just like the crowd did on that first Palm Sunday. They were not simply saying, we want to observe. They were actively treating Jesus as King. They were saying, we embrace you as the one in charge over us. We want you calling the shots. That's what they were saying. We need to do that as well. And so our lives, not just our words, should say, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Second thing I see, this crowd is interested in Jesus because of Lazarus. We're in John chapter 12. If you go back a chapter to John chapter 11, you find the story of Jesus raising a man from the dead, a man named Lazarus. The story goes like this. There's three siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They know Jesus. Jesus knows them. They love Jesus. They know Jesus loves them. Brother Lazarus gets sick. They say, oh no, this is not going well. This is not just the sniffles. Send word to Jesus. Get Jesus over here to heal him. So they send word to Jesus. Jesus says, oh, Lazarus is sick to the point that he could die. I'm going to stall. I'm not kidding. That's the way the story goes. So when he heard, he stayed where he was 2 more days. When you extend your trip to avoid going and helping, that doesn't look like love. And so Lazarus dies. And when he does show up, the sisters, Mary and Martha, are a little confused. They're hurt. And they both say to Jesus independently, you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. They're struggling. Why would you do this, Jesus? You weren't that far away. You were within messenger distance. You could have come, and you stayed extra long away. Well, of course, we know the story that Jesus plans to raise Lazarus from the dead and does so. And he does so in what, at some levels, is the most ridiculous story ever. He has them roll back the stone from the grave. So a picture, not a dirt pit, but a cave kind of scenario with an opening in the side. They roll away the stone. And he's 4 days dead. When he commands that the stone be rolled away, they're like, Jesus, you sure about that? 4 days dead is smelly dead. That is stinky level dead. Literally, the verse says, surely he stinketh, if you read the King James. It's more fun if you put the TH on there. Surely he stinketh. You don't really want us to roll that stone away, do you, Jesus? Now, what happens when you have somebody who's been dead 4 days, wrapped up in burial cloths, and he's stinketh-y 4 days dead, and you talk to him? How often does that person answer your questions or do what you ask him to do? That person is less obedient than a teenage child. It does not work. And Jesus has the audacity to call out to him and say, Lazarus, come out. Dead people don't do what you tell them, unless you're Jesus. Because Jesus is God, and his command carries with it the power to produce the result. And Lazarus comes out. Now, when you do something like that, people are going to talk, right? Now, I haven't talked to Cassie lately. I assume that there's nothing life-altering that she's encountered in the last week, because if she had seen something like that happen, I think she would have brought it up with me. Am I right? If you see somebody raised from the dead, be sure to let me know in a timely manner. I want to hear about it. People heard about it, and they're like, hey, if this guy raises the dead, we want to check this guy out. And so the same crowd that says, you're our king, we choose you, we want you in charge, is the same group that says, we know that you are the kind of guy who raises people from the dead. That's part of why they're there. Look again at 17:18. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. They're telling folks, right? The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done the sign. Resurrection witnesses tell others who then come to Jesus and embrace him as the one in charge. Are we talking about John 11 and 12, or are we talking about Christianity at large? Right? Isn't that what Christianity is about? We believe that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, and so we tell others and call them to also follow Jesus. This is a foreshadowing going on here. In fact, later on, go back, read your Bibles, chapter 11, look at how Jesus interacts with the sisters, and you'll find that he's very explicit, that he's not just talking about rescuing Lazarus from the grave, but that anyone and everyone who trusts in Jesus will get raised. Lazarus is an object lesson. Lazarus is a historically accurate, really happened scenario, but meant to say, you can get in on this too by trusting in Jesus. The crowd gathered to receive Jesus as king is there because they've heard that this king raises the dead. That's why they're there. They're not there just to check him out. They're there to say, you raised the dead, we want you in charge. You think maybe that's applicable to us today? If there's somebody who's conquered the grave, rises to life again, and promises to raise others to life again, and can actually do that, that might be the person we should be embracing as king. That might be the one that we need to surrender to and submit to. Which brings us finally to the strange declaration of verse 13. Hosanna. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, we sang Hosanna this morning, And I hope all of you know what Hosanna means because you sang it, but probably you don't. Hosanna. Let me explain it like this. I don't speak Japanese. Never learned it. However, if I were to come up to a Japanese person that I knew spoke Japanese, I would say, Ohio. And you might think, well, that's kind of ridiculous, Dylan. Why would you name a U.S. state as a way to greet a Japanese person? Here's why. One of the Japanese words that you use as a greeting, right? And they've got multiple, like we do, right? We got hello, hi, how are you, sup, right? They got multiple words. One of them, when you say it in Japanese, sounds like Ohio. Probably a little more accurate, Ohio or something to that effect, but I got this straight from a guy that speaks Japanese, Ohio. Now, written in Japanese, it does not look like the way that we write the U.S. state. But if I'm going to write in English, I use O-H-I-O because it makes the same sound, okay? So what I'm doing is I'm taking a Japanese word and I'm transliterating it to English, finding English letters that help me to make the same sound, okay? So I say the name of the state, they hear a greeting, everyone's happy, it works. Hosanna is like that. The English word Hosanna is a transliteration of the New Testament Greek word Hosanna. Greek letters, Greek alphabets, different than ours, but the English people said, we're just gonna use our letters to make the same sounding word. What does the Greek word mean? Nothing. Greek word is actually a transliteration of the Hebrew. So we're a couple languages deep now. The Hebrew, the Old Testament Hosanna, is actually found only one place in the Bible. Psalm 118, verse 24. 25. It's actually a phrase, and pronounced in Hebrew, it's something like Hoshiyana. Hoshiyana. Okay? You see where you get something that sounds like Hosanna, right? What does it mean in the Hebrew? I would love if that was a transliteration, because that would just be fun, but it's not. It's literally a phrase that translates, save, please. Save us, rescue us, please. It's a request for rescue. It's a polite request for rescue. Hosanna was originally a request that meant save, please. Okay? So in that context, it was save, please. It was addressed to God. God, please save us. We need rescue. Please, please do this. Over time, the meaning began to morph from a request to save us to a celebratory statement of salvation, right? From save us, please, to we're saved, woohoo, right? Hosanna became a celebratory cheer that means salvation has come. Let me give you a picture. There's people stranded on a desert island, like one of the cartoons. They're just stranded there. They're waiting for a ship to show up in the middle of nowhere and rescue them. And they see a ship going by at a distance. What do they yell? Some version of, over here, save us, please save us, come get us, right? That's the rescue request that we find in the Old Testament. But then the ship begins to turn and head towards them. What do they start shouting then, right? We're saved, right? They're still talking about being saved, but they're talking about it not as a request anymore, but as a confidence that they are saved, okay? So when we sing Hosanna, the translation that you need to do in your head is not, oh, God, please save us. We really need help. Although that's true. But rather, you need to be doing a little dance in your heart and mind and soul, like, woohoo, we're saved, right? Because Jesus has saved us. And the name Jesus literally means God saves. That's awesome. God saves in Jesus. Put it all together. What is it that you and I need to take away from Palm Sunday, from this arrival of God's King? We need to put it together, and it's this. Jesus is the God-given King who raises the dead. So cheer and praise him because salvation has come. Not by your efforts, not by your works, not by your performance, but by Jesus in your place. Jesus lived a better life than you will ever live. He did it perfectly. And then he said to God, I know I don't deserve to be punished, but punish me instead of Dylan, instead of Eric, instead of Isaac, instead of Karen. Punish me instead for all their failures. Jesus took credit for your sin at the cross. The suffering king, not the political king, in order to rescue you and me from our guilt and our shame and the consequences of our sin, not to rescue us from Rome, so that we can forever live as citizens of heaven, forever be in the presence of God with Jesus king over us. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. God, help us to recognize Jesus as king, to not think we're entitled, but to be amazed at your grace that Jesus would love and forgive sinners. And help us to know that we are those sinners. Help us to recognize that we don't deserve it, we can't earn it, we can't impress you, but you love us nonetheless. And may our lives, not just our mouths, declare that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we celebrate, Hosanna, salvation has come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.